We're taking a break from our study in the book of Hebrews. We'll return to that in January. Today we're going to focus on a passage of Scripture found in the book of Romans in chapter 12. You can go ahead and find your place there in verse 1. I'll come to it in just a moment. I want you to think about today in relationship to what we're doing tonight. With our annual meeting and with the election of new leaders and with the acknowledgement of the body coming together to focus attention on the future and the year to come, I think it does us good to look to that with a sense of vision and purpose and to help us to maybe renew some things that have grown distant or perhaps where lethargy has crept in. Gives us an opportunity to focus on why we're really here, who we are as the body of Christ, and what we're to be about. Ultimately, that truth is borne out in the reality that who we are and what we're to be about and what God has called us to is a reflection of the transforming work that He is doing in us. So if Jesus, for instance, is alive in your life and your life is being changed by that relationship with Jesus, what does that look like? And if it looks like this for you and for me and for all of us as believers, at least in general terms, then what does it look like when we combine all of the believers together in the body of Christ as the body of Christ lives out that life together that God has called us to? If we don't have that vision of what that's to be about, then we just sort of wander about and we make assumptions. We assume that because it has the title Christian in front of it, it must be okay. Christian lawyer, Christian mechanic, Christian HVAC contractor, Christian plumber, Christian minister. On and on it goes. What does that mean? What does that imply? What is it that we are saying? We're saying that there's something different about us because of Christ. If there isn't, then what we're doing is we're lying. We're saying Christian whatever, but it isn't so, because there's no evidence of it. What if we take that down and we put it in a focused attention on individual believers, and we just think about ourselves? And if someone asks you, do you consider yourself a Christian, and you answer quickly, yes, by all means, I consider myself a Christian, and then they say to you, well, you know, I've known you a long time. I've never seen any evidence of that. That'd be quite an indictment. I doubt you have any people around you that would say that to you. But I wonder how many times people think that. I'm not suggesting that we need to be perfect, because that's just as flawed and foolish as the idea of no change at all. And I hear that all the time. Well, I can't believe you said that. You're supposed to be a pastor. Yeah, well, right now I'm an angry pastor. And that's why I said that. You know? Well, I can't believe you feel that way. I mean, you're supposed to be a pastor. Well, before I was a pastor, I was a person. And when I became a pastor, I didn't give up being a person. A sinful, broken, redeemed person. Just like every other person. So the idea that being a Christian makes you perfect is flawed as well. And it's nothing more than an excuse that sometimes people use in order to hold it over our head. Somewhere between those two extremes that I've identified lies the transformed life that Christ died for and that you and I have been called to. Listen to what is said in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's very clear. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's no question as to the intent of this teaching. He says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Again, balanced understanding of who we are in Christ through the transforming work of the Spirit within. In verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually we are members of one another. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's writing to a particular local group of believers in Rome, and he's saying to them that you all have different functions, and you do different things, and you have different leadership of God within you that has brought you to this moment, and God has put this together so that you're one body. In verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in the exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. And the one who leads with zeal. For the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He uses general categories of service, giftedness, and ministry in order to identify the fact that we are all unique and different and we do different things. But when you combine them together, you get the body of Christ. Now, any one of those verses, I could take that and we could launch out into a message that would certainly fit the occasion and would be appropriate to the theme that I've set before you of transformed living. But if you keep going, what Paul does is he keeps digging. And he gets beyond the surface and the categories. And he gets down to the heart of who we really are. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Using what we've read so far as a background and as a backdrop. I want us to think about the true marks of transformation. What does it mean to be a Christian? In other words, what does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ? What does that look like for me personally? What does that look like for us as a church family collectively? It means, first of all, a sense of commitment. The commitment that he has called us to should be reflected in the way that we see ourselves in relationship to others. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. If you'll allow me to take these few verses apart and put them back together in a different order, that's what I want to do, to show you, first of all, the concept of commitment and how that is so deeply tied to our relationships. The commitment that he speaks of regarding the relationships to which he has called us are reflected in the statement that he gives us first in verse 9 when he says, let love be genuine. Genuine love, or authentic love, is what he has called us to. And it is the kind of love that has no subterfuge or deception associated with it. I was reading a statement by John Calvin in which he said, it is ingenious the lengths to which man has gone by which he has learned to fake his love for others. Isn't that interesting? We have gone beyond just common ability to the level of ingenious in our development of the plastic presentation of disingenuous love. We have learned how to fake our relationships. So much so that even our relationship with God is lacking in depth and transformative power. Love must be genuine, he says. Let love be genuine. And it's a way of saying that he is demanding that love be genuine. In other words, without the genuineness that he speaks of here, and without the depth of heart and soul commitment that flows out of a genuine love, then it isn't love at all. It's something else. But it's certainly not love. You could take this phrase and you could use this to try and understand more deeply the concept of love as it is reflected in God, so that when God says that he loved us so much that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you could take those passages and you could start to really understand what it means from the perspective of God's relationship with us. But also you can understand the perspective of your relationship with him, so that Jesus would say that the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Love must be genuine. If we fail in this point, everything else that we speak of is going to fail ultimately. If we fail in this matter, then everything else that we do or seek to do is ultimately going to come apart. I've said to you before and quoted the phrase on numerous occasions because I find it so intriguing and insightful that I think that it bears repeating. But Matt Chandler says that all disobedience is ultimately a lack of love. So that when we are disobedient to God, it is because our love for God is lacking in some regard. Or it is because we have attached our love for something else. In so doing, we have made that a greater focus of our commitment. The more that we want to understand what God has called us to become and the transformation that he wants to produce within, the more we must understand the absolute essential nature of the love relationship that we have with God. For apart from genuine love with him, there can never be genuine love among us for one another. In the first part of verse 10, he then says, love one another with brotherly affection. It is the kind of love that is spoken of in Scripture as the emotional attachment to another person that flows out of the spiritual commitment to God. So that brotherly affection has the same emphasis of friendship that we think of, which fits the terms that are being used here, but it also has the emphasis that should be thought of in the kind of romantic relationship that a husband and wife share. So brotherly affection is really describing the emotional and the spiritual and the physical relationship that we have with other people, depending on that particular category. What he is saying is that our relationship with God that is founded in the spiritual love and commitment that we have through Christ is going to be translated in our relationship with one another. So that Jesus would say, love the Lord your God with everything and love your neighbors yourself, and mean it. But it has to be in that order. We simply cannot love another as ourselves. We cannot love with brotherly affection if we do not love God. For it is because of this that the Bible teaches us that love covers over a multitude of indiscretion. It helps us to look beyond otherwise limiting issues within our relationships with one another, and helps us to see the larger picture that flows out of the primary relationship that we have with God. Let love be genuine and love one another with brotherly affection. In the second part of verse 10, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. And it simply means that loving somebody else comes first, but then because of that, we put others before ourselves. It means putting others first. Now, this is a principle of discipleship that is sometimes lost because it's being stated to us in the opposite way that we normally hear it. When Jesus usually makes the statement, or when we identify the statement as being associated with discipleship, we hear it like this: whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the other way of saying the same thing as honoring others above yourself. Over and over, the Bible teaches us of the essential quality that is grounded in our relationship with Christ that automatically makes us servants of others. So that Jesus would say the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And whoever would come after me must be last, not first, and give his life a ransom for all, he said of himself. And so the Bible teaches us with great and very specific qualities and character that we are to be about the business of honoring others above ourselves. But we cannot do that, not in a genuine way, without genuine love and brotherly affection. They're starting to stack up and build on one another. This has to do with commitment. It has to do with relationships. It has to do with the general experience by which we are called to follow Christ, so that we outdo one another in showing honor rather than being competitive against one another, trying to take from one another, trying to overwhelm one another. This is setting others up. I have several little quirks about my personality that I had hoped as time went by would be somewhat redeemed and moderated. And what I have found is that the older I get, the more quirky I become. And so I'm not sure it's really working out to anyone's advantage, but one of the things that is a quirk for me, or several of the things that are quirks for me, is it drives me insane when a person in front of me turns without giving a signal. It's common courtesy, folks. Use the signal. It helps me to know that the reason you're slowing down is not because you're playing with your phone or you just don't have the capacity to read the speedometer anymore and realize that it's 35, not 13 miles an hour, and the reason is because you're turning. I can live with that, you know? Even if you don't know where you want to turn and you just need to leave it on all the time, go ahead and do that. It's better than not turning it on at all. Have you ever noticed that when you walk into a business, like when you walk into the front of the church, there are two doors? Do you know why there are two doors? There are two doors so that you can enter and exit on the right. This is America. You want to do that left side entrance and exit, then go to Britain and do that. This is America. You open the right door and go out while people open the right door coming in, and everybody's happy and the world just keeps moving in the right directions. But then you make it worse. Not only do you go through the wrong door, but you hold it open for me, and now I'm stuck with a moral quandary. I don't know what to do. Do I offend you because you are ignorantly opening the wrong door? Or do I recognize that you're trying to be courteous and nice and polite, and you're holding it for me, and I just go ahead and go through? I always hesitate. I usually go through, but I got to tell you, I always hesitate. You're getting on an elevator. You are morally obligated to wait for the people on it to get off. I don't understand these things. What happened to civility and common courtesy? It seems to be on the decline, and it seems to be losing a lot of its emphasis. And I think one of the reasons isn't just because of a culture that is consuming us and making us more and more isolated from one another, so that the common courtesy things that we used to were taught or that were a part of the upbringing and the way that we lived have now changed and the cultural aspects have gone away. But I think it's more than that. I don't think it's just a shift. I don't find people less courteous or less polite or less considerate than they were before. I find the expression of it to be somewhat muted to the point where we don't see it anymore, and I think the fundamental reason at the heart and soul of it all is that we do not put others ahead of ourselves. If we don't do it in the body of Christ, then how can we expect it to ever be a reality in the culture we are called to minister to? So yes, based on that, if you hold the wrong door open for me, I will go through it. but I will condemn you inwardly for a while, okay? Putting others before yourselves. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It simply means putting others ahead of yourself. The automatic necessity of that, by the way, is humility, not pride. And so what he's doing is showing us a practical application for how to overcome pride. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 13, the first part. He is speaking of giving of our financial measure. You may notice that our budget is somewhat behind, and it has been that way most of the year. We are behind, as of our last board meeting, which was last Thursday night, $27,000. Now, we're not behind in the money that we owe to various creditors or bills that we paid, and we're not behind $27,000 in what we have in the bank. We are budgeted behind. We are not practical behind. What does that mean? It means that we had things budgeted that we didn't spend because we weren't meeting the budget. And so therefore, we simply haven't spent them. But I can tell you that as we continue to hold the line, as we continue to squeeze that, eventually that's not going to be possible and something will have to change. What does this mean? Does it mean that people are giving less or that they have less or that things are costing more? It means all of that. That's exactly what it means. But it also means that as we withdraw from the transformative work, we become less generous because we are less concerned about others, because we have less brotherly affection, because we have less genuine love. The answer isn't for me to make everybody feel guilty about how much they give or don't. The answer for me as a pastor is to proclaim the gospel that changes and transforms hearts. Because if you give just because I made you feel guilty, you'll stop as soon as the pressure's off. But if you give because you have a commitment to God that extends beyond those other factors, then nothing can interfere with that. Contribute to the needs of the saints certainly isn't limited to financial support of the church or to the extension of ministries through it or to your personal commitment to those that you have opportunity to show support for. But that certainly also is one of the most common ways that we can do so. And then he says, seek to show hospitality in the latter part of verse 13. It simply is a reminder to us that we are to have a hospitable attitude toward others within the body of Christ. Those who were traveling at the time didn't have hotels and places to stay. And so it was common for the Christians to open their homes to other believers so that they had a place to stay that was not only going to provide for their needs, but also would be safe and provide a measure of security. This is exactly what he is calling us to do. Showing hospitality to each other is simply an expression of the commitment that we have to God that flows out of the foundational relationships that we have with Him and now with each other. So commitment. Transformed lives show commitment in their relationships. Secondly, transformed lives show character in their values. In the second part of verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil. And then in the latter part, hold fast to what is good. These two phrases speak of what we believe. This is about what we believe and what we value above other things. Hold fast to what is good is a statement that indicates that we cling to that which we know to be true. That which is true in every situation. That which is always good. People are not good but can do good things. People are not basically good. They're basically evil and sinful. But good can come from it. Circumstances aren't always good in the way we encounter them or in the effect they have on us. But God says He works all things together for good. So the goodness that is spoken of here is the kind of goodness that flows from the character of God that reminds us He has called us because He is holy, also you be holy. Character, values, abhor what is evil. It has been said that America has lost its ability to blush. I think there's a lot of truth in that. We have lost the sense of civility and propriety to the degree that the things that used to cause us to recoil in horror now seem to be the focal point that is used to draw our attention. That does not say anything about the culture, but it speaks volumes about our own values. Remember this, the culture does not dictate to the individual. The individual determines the values of the culture. If you don't like the way the culture around you is going, then ask yourself, what role do you have in it and how have you contributed to it? Because I assure you that the culture did not rise up and develop a life on its own. It is dependent upon those of us who are members of that culture to make it what it is. He says to us, abhor what is evil. In other words, change your taste. Cling to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. That which we find only in God must be something that we hold on to in spite of the tendency, the temptation, the inclination, or the commonality around us. We must hold fast or cling to it, holding it as a value upon which we build a life and against which we refuse to compromise. He says in verse 11, the first part, do not be slothful in zeal. And it was actually this verse that brought me to the whole section, this statement or this phrase, which is a repeat of one of the statements that we saw earlier that I read to you in the introduction, where he speaks of leadership and zeal being associated with one another. I got to tell you that what I sense is a lack of zeal, a lack of enthusiasm and excitement. And yet, when you start reading about messages regarding apathy within the culture of American society, you can go back almost to the very beginning of the days of the revolutionaries, and you will find that there were people proclaiming an apathetic attitude that existed even then. So every generation, every culture, every era, and every season carries with it the tendency and the inclination to be apathetic. Apathetic is simply getting to a point where we no longer care, and we no longer care enough to do anything on our own. That is true in culture. It is true in church. It can be true in individual lives. It can be true in marriages and families. We just take everything for granted and we just presume upon the grace of others and God so that we lose our zeal. What is it that gives you passion? What is it that gives you a sense of focus, attention, and by which you are driven? If there isn't anything, you need to look deep within, because it is impossible to stand face to face with God, to know that we are bought by the blood of Christ, to kneel at the foot of the cross and be absolutely indifferent before the Creator and the Redeemer of all. The key to your zeal is found in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you want to restore the zeal, return to your first love. You may recall that John, given the revelation, spoke against the church because she had become lukewarm. She was neither hot nor cold. There's a story that goes along with that, and the story is of a spring that was a mineral spring that began as a hot spring, and as the waters flowed down along the journey, they ended up in a pool as a cool spring, and the cool spring was useful for drinking, and it was believed that the mineral content of the water had medicinal effect, and so people came from the region in order to drink the water that was in the pool. In the hot spring, it was believed that it also had a medicinal effect, and that it could mitigate disease and ailments and pain, and so people would soak in the hot spring. But in between the two, the water had this tepid, unpleasant, sulfuric smell about it, and it said that that spring that was flowing through the city of Ephesus when John spoke those words of condemnation reminded the people so that they heard, if you are neither hot, beneficial for that purpose, or cold, refreshing for that purpose, then God says, I'll spew you from my mouth because you've become lukewarm. How often do we get to the point where we sort of develop that tepid, neither hot nor cold, useless feeling. And then we just sort of settle into it, and in the process lose our zeal. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Again, it's the same thing that I've said to you already, only said a different way, and that is fervent in spirit is focused again on the spiritual realm and on the leadership of the Holy Spirit within. Third, not only do we have commitment that has to do with our relationships, character that should shape and determine our values, but conduct that leads in our behavior. True marks of transformation will change the way we behave. So he says to us in the last part of verse 11, serve the Lord. It is a very general statement, but it means with great clarity that we are to be engaged in ministry. If the ministry that you are engaged in is a ministry of prayer because you no longer have physical capability to do otherwise, do not diminish the value of that ministry, but understand that this is the part in the role that God has given you. But everybody, every person, every member of the body of Jesus is to be a minister. If you're doing nothing but sitting around waiting for others to do for you, you have it upside down, wrong altogether, and you need to change it and ask yourself, how can you put others first? How can you renew your relationship with the Lord? And what is it God wants to do through you in service for His name? Rejoice in hope. Look at the attitude that is to be common. Isn't it interesting how often Christians are the most sour, negative, downcast people you will ever want to meet? Why is it that we never get invited to the really big party blast? It's because we're such bummers. Nobody wants to be around us. You're just taking all the joy out of it. That's why. He said, well, it's because we don't drink and we don't dance and we don't do this and we don't do that. I would hate to think that the only thing that we would be known for is what we don't do and never known for what we do. And yet that has been the way of it. I'm not suggesting to you that you need to change your values in any way. I'm not suggesting to you that you need to somehow find a way to compromise yourself so that you can be more acceptable to the culture around you. You know me well enough to know that is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we need to be joyful in the hope that we have been given through Jesus Christ, and the absence of joy and the sense of confidence that that brings in knowing who we belong to shifts our gaze away from this world and reminds us that we are but passing through this moment. For our home is in another place. Not only should that change the way we look at life, it should change the way that others look at us as we look at life. If they do not see hope in us and joy because of it, where will they see it? Be patient in tribulation. Sometimes it's going to be hard, most of the time, in fact. And to that, he says, be patient. What does it mean? It means simply endure. It means that we endure, that we persevere, that we recognize that the hope we have received in Christ is enough to give us joy even in the midst of the circumstances of life that would seek to take it away. And when it seems that it is about to slip away, then in the last part of verse 12, he says, be constant in prayer. I would suggest to you that while this is not exegetically correct as far as the way it connects one verse to another, it certainly fits with the sake of my sermon. And that is, when you look at the last phrase, be constant in prayer, and you look at the first one, let love be genuine, I would suggest to you that you cannot have one without the other. So what is our future? I don't know. I don't get those kinds of messages. Somebody said, do you ever have dreams? I don't. I occasionally have nightmares. I don't have dreams. I'm sure I do. I just don't remember them. I never remember my dreams. So no, I don't get dreams. I haven't had visions. I don't see things and hear things. I wish I did sometimes. I really do. I just don't. I'm extremely boring in that regard. I don't know what the future holds. But I know that whatever the future holds, that Christ is enough. I know that. He was before. He said he's not going to change. So I have to believe that he is now. He's going to be enough for you. He's going to be enough for me. He's going to be enough for us. He has a purpose. He has a goal. And it is his own glory. To the degree that you and I allow love to be genuine in us, he will use us, transforming us from the inside out, our relationships, our character, our conduct, that we may be to his glory and to his honor. Thank you. Thank you for traveling the journey with me. Let's not quit, and let's not be weary in our well-doing.